So when I got the preaching plan sent out by Phil, as Rich might have mentioned, several months ago, I had to smile. The title I got given was The Promise of Paradise. So I know. For anyone who doesn't know me, my name's Gareth Paradise, so I'll let you figure that one out yourselves. Now, the context of what we'll be looking at this evening is in no way related to my family name, or any part of my family, but I suspect Phil saw this and he couldn't resist. No, we're going to look at what it means to be given the promise of entering into the ultimate family, what it means to enter into not just a named group, but given the ultimate reward of being able to call Jesus our Lord and Saviour. So, who here has heard of the five P's? Anyone? I don't suppose anyone's ever heard that before. It's used in various different forms. Proper preparation prevents poor performance. So it's often used in human situations to prepare us and encourage us in the works we do. It's used a lot in business and in strategy to see that you get things right the first time and do it the first time through due diligence. Well, tonight, there'll be five P's, but in a different context. And this time, it won't be human effort in any way like those that delivers. It will be a perfect priest. There's two bonus P's for you straight away. Apologies for the overuse of alliteration tonight with the letter P. It's just fallen nicely that everything is P-related. So this evening, we continue on this series that we started this morning entitled The Cross of Jesus. We're moving towards Easter, aren't we? By looking at the cross of Jesus and the various aspects that make it central to our faith. This evening, we're going to be looking at the passage read to us earlier by Rich in Luke 23, so please have it open. So let's just read it again, shall we, from verse 35 for context. It's quite a small section, and it'd be good to have it fresh again in our minds. So starting at verse 35 in Luke 23. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We're going to be looking at the promise of paradise, and there's your first two P's right there in the title. But there are three others that we'll look at where the detail is. We're going to be looking at three points that come to light from this part of the word. We have them as follows. We've got an amazing situation or position that we're in. There's an amazing supplication or prayer or petition, if you like. And an amazing salvation or pardon. So you've got position, prayer, and pardon. Let's start with the first point and look at this amazing position and the events that was unfolding here, starting the passage that we've just read. So, verse 35 launches us straight into the situation, straight into the description of events that were taking place. And so, as you probably know, any good book or film begins with a scene set in start. And here the verse brings us into the story, telling us what's going on. The people were stood watching the crucifixion. Jesus had already been hung on the cross and is there on display for all to see. Jesus was suffering the most brutal of tortures, but then the rulers went one stage further. It's bad enough that they were the ones who nailed him to the cross, but now they were openly mocking him as well. As if the horrendous torture of the crucifixion was not enough, we now have an extra layer of abuse being levied against the Lord. Talk about kicking a man when he's down. Friends, we need to consider here as well how terrible this situation was. We often read of the crucifixion, don't we? We hear of it a lot, but we don't necessarily give that much thought to the horror of the process. Now, I don't want to cause unnecessary upset to anyone here this evening, but it's important to remember what the Lord was going through. Ben mentioned it briefly this morning. Crucifixion was designed by the Romans to inflict maximum suffering for a maximum time. It was not as straightforward as just being put to death. It was a cruel, cruel, cruel way to get rid of somebody. The Lord Jesus had endured immense pain leading up to the point where this main event had happened. This should really cause us as believers to bow and weep when we think of what was really going on here. It was the horror of horrors, but done so that one day we might escape the horror of horrors. As we often talk about, he suffered then that we might not suffer forever. So the mocking continues. Throughout Christ's teaching, the rulers have always mocked and scoffed and become angry, haven't they, with his teachings. Christ was saying, Christians get this as well today. We'll endure this as well. We will be mocked. We will be laughed at and we will be taunted. Just as when Christ proclaimed the message, so will we. The actual mocking that takes place here is also interesting. The leaders are mocking Jesus for not saving himself. They can't see that what Jesus was doing was the ultimate sacrifice to save all those who would trust in him. They couldn't see that Christ's death would save others. They were totally blind as to who they had nailed to the cross. And then we see another type of mocking leading into verse 36. But this time it's from the Roman side. The mocking of the leaders had been to ridicule Christ and ridicule his claims to be the Messiah. Here, the Roman soldiers were mocking him as a helpless man and mocking him as king of the Jews. So the leaders mocked the Messiah, the Romans mocked the king. We know, however, that Christ is both Messiah and king. And we see in verse 38, leading on a little bit further, the inscription was placed on the cross by the authorities. The Lord was crucified, and as the Lord was crucified as king. And J.C. Ryle writes, he came to set up a spiritual kingdom, and as a king, he died. Now, we've seen here the context of what was happening with the Lord, and now we can move into looking at this truly remarkable event in some more detail. So again, moving on, verse 39 shows us, obviously, that Christ wasn't alone. He was being hung there on the cross next to two criminals. They'd also been sentenced to death by the authorities for whatever crimes they committed. This situation shows us part of the Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. You're probably already well ahead of me here, aren't you? But Isaiah 53, 12 tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors. Jeremiah 1:12 also tells us that God says, "For I am watching over my word to perform it." Notice another third mocking now begins in this verse. We've had the rulers mock, we've had the leaders mock, now we have the condemned thief also mock. Both thieves were hung there. They were enduring the same torture as Christ. They were right next to him. They will be able to see and hear him. It's interesting though, that this passage in Luke goes into even more detail about the situation than the other Gospels. In Matthew 2, if you read that, it says that two robbers were crucified with Christ. But crucially there was a description of mocking from both thieves, and I'll look at that in a moment. Mark's Gospel simply says that two robbers were crucified with Christ, and it's correct. And John says the same, and is also correct, but it's Luke's detail in the situation here this evening that's remarkable. Firstly, we hear the first thief mock and deride Christ, as others have done. But then verse 40 comes, and it shows us an incredible change. The second thief rebukes the first thief and tells him off. So just let's read that together again in verse 40, shall we? But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" The second thief had spent hours watching the Lord. He'd seen what was going on. He'd witnessed the accusers, the mockers. He had seen what the Lord was going through. And he realized at the end of his life that Jesus was the Messiah. He saw that Christ was Lord and should be honored as such. So he'd been put on the cross, hadn't he, due to his crimes, whatever they may be. But now he recognizes the error of his ways and who he's next to. He rebukes the other thief and reminded him that he too was being put to death for what he had done. So it was foolish that the way he was mocking, he was in exactly the same position. Remember how that account just a moment ago in Matthew, it mentioned that both thieves had been mocking the Lord. Well, Luke here adds important detail on the same event, showing that after time, the second thief comes to repentance. He starts as an unbeliever and then changes his tune dramatically, defending the Lord. Let's look again and expand on what the thief goes on to say in verse 41. Okay, so let's turn to that. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So the second thief is fully aware of his sin. He's aware of the sin of the other thief. He's accepted that his lifestyle and choices were wrong up until this point. He's accepted that there must be a punishment for his sin. And he reminds the first thief of this. He then recognizes that the Lord, although hung there with them, had done no wrong at all. Also, previous to this, the thief will have heard Jesus pray to the Father from his position there on the cross. If we read, just flick back to verse 34 in the same chapter, and we hear the prayer from Christ on the cross. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were human sinners. They'd been tried and found guilty due to the actual crimes that they'd done. This man, this Lord between them, was spotless. He had done no wrong, and he never sinned. The dying thief, hanging there in excruciating pain and agony, was still able to see the majesty of Christ. He was still able to observe the Lord, and through those hours of pain, observe the silent ministry on the cross that Jesus showed. He would have seen that this man next to him did not argue or curse. He didn't complain. He even prayed for the people who had done this to him. What an incredible witness. The second thief saw that Jesus was different. So the thief sees the Lord for who he is and believes that he is indeed the Messiah. Let's have a look then, what it says in verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What an incredible prayer. It's probably his first ever prayer, isn't it? We've seen a man go from despair and discouragement to hope. And the first thing he does now is he gets to speak with the Lord directly. It's also evident that this man feared God and wanted to be right with God before his time ended. He knew his life was going to end very, very soon, probably that same day, and he wanted to make it right. He knows the Lord. He knows Jesus is God. He knows that Jesus is going back to his kingdom. The thief recognizes the Godhead of Christ. He sees not just a man, but the Lord of Lords right there with him. He admits his sin and knows that he needs forgiveness from God. So in the passage here, he submits and he humbly asks for one thing, that Christ would remember him. He realizes that this man next to him is so special that even to be remembered by him in a future state would be an honor. He's now not concerned with his own fate. He's resigned to his destiny, and he knows he must atone for his crimes. He asks for a memory to linger with the Lord in his kingdom, whatever that may be. At this point, he's just imagining probably a far away and possibly visionary place. He's no real concept of the kingdom that the Lord is talking about. So then straight after this, we move on to what can be considered the center part of the passage. It's an amazing pardon. So remember the context here. Christ has hung for some time on the cross. He's physically ruined. He's sapped of all energy. And the next verse, straight after this, tells us of his death. So we know it's right at the end of his life. For most people, they'd probably be unable to even contemplate any sort of response. But Christ does respond in the most remarkable way. So he musters up the strength to speak and respond to the thief. This must have taken an incredible amount of effort. As we said at this stage, the Lord would be struggling to breathe enough air just to support himself, let alone to speak to others. But our Lord is a merciful and just God. He cares and has compassion for others on a scale that we can barely fathom. And note that it cost the Lord something as well. The thief's salvation wasn't free. The Lord had to suffer even there and then to give breath to his words. We'll no doubt hear more of the extent of the suffering the Lord had to endure in achieving goals in other sermons. I'm sure in future weeks we'll hear of the wrath or the torment that faced Christ. But let's just read verse 43 together again. Just try and grasp what this means here. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Wow, what a response. Not just a muttering from a man who's losing his breath on the cross, but a promise like that. So let's just unpack that incredible sentence that Jesus delivered. Firstly, he gives the thief assurance. He says, "Truly, I say to you." So when the Lord speaks, it happens, folks. This isn't some sort of maybe it'll happen sort of statement. The Lord backs this up with the word truly. It's going to happen. He, the Saviour of the world, was declaring it. He then answers the thief's request for remembrance in a way that is so much greater than he could ever imagine. He says, "Today you will be with me." Not just remembrance, not just an homage to a man who had committed his life, but salvation. The Lord is granting immediate salvation to the man who has just declared Jesus is Lord and trusted in him. We have to remember the verse written later by the Apostle Paul, don't we, in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Note the personal salvation here too. It was a thief before Christ submitted to him personally. It was not through any other intervention. The thief saw the Lord and he was changed. Well, are we done? No. When God provides, he does so in abundance. So the Lord now describes to the thief just what inheritance he was now going to get. Earlier on, the thief had asked just to be remembered inside the Lord's kingdom. Well, now the Lord has granted salvation, but not just that. He was now bringing him into his kingdom of paradise. Not just some patch of land somewhere in the world, but the ultimate place of rest, comfort, and sanctuary. And he granted this salvation that very day. The thief would not have had to wait. His salvation was granted there and then. In a matter of hours, he would be walking in God's kingdom, safe in the arms of the Lord forever. He was promised paradise. Now, paradise, I can hardly stand here without mentioning it a little bit more, can I? J.C. Ryle, again, in his notes on this section I'll be reading, talks about how the word paradise will have been known to the Hebrews, but not necessarily to all the Gentiles. And it was hardly ever spoken to, and not something that they were told they would inherit. So for a Gentile to come and hear that he will be in paradise was incredible. Christ came to change all that. He came to allow Jew and Gentile into his kingdom. Paradise is only ever mentioned in two other places in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 12 and in Revelation 2:7. It mentions the word. It's originally actually a Persian word, paradisos, meaning garden, park, or enclosure. And I read that the Greeks actually took it from the original Persian. It's a place of sanctuary and bliss, a place away from the world, a home like no other. In one verse, the Lord has assured the thief, he's saved the thief and given eternal rest to the thief. This man was no longer a thief. He was now a child of God. He was rescued from the very edge of the pit of despair and saved in the most glorious way. This was an incredible act of grace. For all those who think any sort of works could ever save them, see this account. The thief was saved by grace. There was nothing he could do. He was nailed to a cross being crucified. This really shows how it's all down to what Christ does in our lives and nothing else. Salvation is only possible in one way, through Christ. This passage is also used to show that salvation does not come from other sources such as baptism, as some believe, or communion. The thief was definitely not baptized, and yet he entered into the house of the Lord. The ordinances that we observe are because we want to declare the glory of the Lord after being saved. This passage on the cross continues to show us that hope can only be found in Christ. We are here, we're given an unusual example of repentance as well, aren't we? It's on a deathbed. It's not something that's normally repeated throughout the Bible. It's deliberately only used once to show us that deathbed repentance is indeed possible, as anything is possible with God, but it's not the normal. It also serves as a warning that it's not the expected way. One commentator sums it up as follows: there is one deathbed conversion in the Bible so that no one would despair, but only one so that no one would presume. So we've seen here this evening an amazing situation or position. We've seen an amazing supplication or prayer, and we've seen an amazing salvation or pardon. To be saved directly by Christ in the flesh on a deathbed is something incredibly unique. Imagine the assurance the thief had once he heard those words from the Master. Just incredible to think about. A few very short verses, but they pack a really heavy punch. So, can I ask you straight away, each and every one of you here in the room, online, wherever you may be, have you got what was given to the thief on the cross? Have you got these three things? Have you got an assurance from the Holy Spirit guiding you? Have you been saved by Christ through repentance? And are you heading to a home in the house of the Father? If you are, and another note, you will face hardship. We mentioned it earlier very, very briefly. If you're in Christ, you will be treated like him. Now, I'm not going to say that any of us are going to be beaten and crucified, but you will encounter hostility. You will encounter mocking. Keep going, friends. Persevere and pray. Seek the Lord in everything that you encounter. Back in Romans again, incredible book that we all love so much. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5 say this: not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Remember that the very name of Jesus causes a response in people. Lots will mock and scoff. Some will praise and delight in his name. We don't know what we're going to encounter, but we know one thing for certain. Jesus went through this trial for us. He understands us. He understands the pain we suffer and the trials we go through. And like the thief on the cross, Jesus is right next to us, but now seated at the right hand of the Father as an all-conquering King of Kings. Call out to him. He can empathize with us. He knows whatever trial we're going through, and he walks with us. He longs to hear from us and have fellowship with us. Folks, we owe him so much. Everything about our salvation is down to the incredible story of the cross. It's central to everything we believe in. Christ died that we may be saved. That's a simple one-sentence message. Have you been born again into the family of God? Have you looked to Christ and recognized your need of a saviour? We'll see how in the passage earlier, the first thing the second thief did was to recognize his situation and his sin. A humble approach and repentant heart is what is needed. And that goes for us as believers here. We need to keep coming back to Christ with a repentant heart. We need to keep coming back to the cross and remembering how our eternal lives have been changed forever through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and don't yet know Christ as Lord, then can I encourage you not to leave it any later? Yes, the thief on the cross was saved at the last minute. as an example of what God can do, but it should not be a way of living your life. Don't ever think that you can carry on with your own ways and then decide to change and abandon everything at the last minute. 2 Corinthians 6:2 gives us that message. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. None of us know what time we've got left, and so we should use it wisely. There is no time like the present. And I can tell you from experience, and all the other believers probably in this room will also testify, that once you walk with Christ, it's the best thing that can ever happen in your life. No earthly human experience or desire can compare to knowing personally the Saviour, Jesus. To call him Lord and Saviour is a humbling, and it's an incredible privilege to us all. You get the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living and working in you. You'll be transformed, and I guarantee you'll wonder why it never happened to you sooner. Also a reminder there too regarding this issue of faith. It is personal. It's a one-to-one relationship, as we showed earlier in the passage. The thief received a personal salvation from the Lord. You can't be saved through friends. You can't be saved through family members. The one who offers true forgiveness is the one who went to the cross and bore the punishment for our sins. Trust and obey the Lord Jesus, for there really is no other way. Cast off the world's attractions. They're just a fleeting moment of distraction away from the true Saviour, who works in amazing situations, who answers amazing supplications, and who grants incredible, amazing salvation. None of your proper planning and preparation can prevent the penalty of sin, but Christ can. He's the only way. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Take the promise of paradise and glorify our God. You can meet Christ today as your Saviour, or you can meet him tomorrow as your judge. If there is anyone here this evening who would like to talk through this more after the service, then please grab one of us after. Don't leave today without dealing with where you stand for all eternity. We praise God for his faithfulness to us and the incredible grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.